This morning we're going to be turning in God's Word back to the portion that we have been considering for some number of weeks now, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be taking as our text this morning the 4th and 5th verses, but we're going to read beginning at the first verse. And I hope the Lord will give us all ears, so to speak, to still be able to hear what it is we just sang. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. There's much of that song that's being reflected here in these words. May the Lord give us grace as we read to hear His voice to us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Amen. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's just pause before the Lord and turn our hearts to Him and ask that He might meet with us and speak to us from His Word. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee again in the time that Thou hast appointed for Thy Word to be considered by Thy people. Lord, we are a people that not only desire to hear from Thee, but Lord, we are a people that need to hear from Thee. Lord, our hearts need to be drawn out. Lord, we need the attentive ministry of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we are a people who need to see Jesus Christ again. Lord, we need to have our hearts fanned into flames. Lord, there is much that we need. And Lord, we come to Thee as Thy people, to the place that Thou hast said is right for them to come, even before Thy throne, that Thou mayest help in the time of need. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless us now as we consider the things concerning Christ, concerning that which He has done for us. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless us in our hearts as we find You ministering Thy Word to us. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow me the blessing of knowing Thy help as I would stand behind this desk. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give the power of the Holy Ghost, the leading of Thine own hand. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow me to know Thy help. And Lord, for myself and for this congregation, O Lord, I do plead that blood. I pray that Thou wilt close us in and cover us. I pray that Thou wilt let us know that we are meeting with the Lord, our God. Do take us to Thyself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Sometimes you will find in Scripture that certain statements become so associated with a time or an event that we lose sight of the fullness of the truth that those statements contain. I think we have such a case today. When we come to that fourth verse of Galatians chapter 4, we have a text that is very commonly associated with the season of our Lord's birth, the Christmas time. And although I would say it is wonderful for us to contemplate that the Lord Jesus Christ came, that He became flesh and blood as we are, and accomplished the task that was set in His hand by the Father, yet I want us to see that there is also another message that the Lord would have us to consider. Not different in essence, but perhaps different in application. I don't think that the reason that Paul speaks of the coming of Christ was solely to give us an indication that Christ truly was incarnated. We would find that that was a truth that was established over and again in other places. But I think that Paul here does try to bring into focus the coming of Christ as it relates to the standing of the people of God. Paul was dealing with a group of people that questioned the ground of their standing with God. They had been insisting that there was great value in who they were and or what they were doing to gain God's favor. Well, nowhere in the Scripture do you see Paul disputing the need to do as God has said. Paul does not come to these people and say to them, don't obey the law of God. But what Paul does take issue with is that this thought that they hold, he does dispute that it is God's place and God's desire to establish a relationship and pursue the blessings of that relationship based on their works. He says, I dispute that. I don't believe that. You are not going to enter into a standing with God based upon your works. Paul has been setting forth the truth that the people of God, by grace through faith, have received a standing from God as His children. And as children, they have received of God what Jesus Christ has received. Christ has received all the love of God. Christ has received the right to stand before God and be heard. Christ has received every blessing from the Lord. Now, although we don't receive the glory that Christ receives because of His person as deity, these are all things that you and I have received as well. The love of God, the blessing of God, the help of God. In fact, I found it interesting as I was reading through Ephesians this last week that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that this message that we are made to be children of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that was indeed the message of His ministry. He's saying, in other words, this is what I'm all about. You want to know what I preach? This is what I preach. In fact, when you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he says, this is the essence, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Paul is enforcing or setting forth to us that truth again. We are the children of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And as we progress down through this paragraph, we see that Paul takes this theme, and when he comes to the passage that we are going to take as our text, it's almost as if Paul is answering an unspoken question, and that question is this: how did the establishment of the standing of the people of God come to be what it is? How did our standing with God come to be what it is? Or how is it that we have been made the children of God and joint heirs with Christ? Here he answers that question. And here, I say, is going to be the theme that we shall take this morning. That from eternity past, God established a certain and sure deliverance for His people. That's how it happened. That's how we were given our standing. God, from eternity past, established a sure and certain deliverance for His people. In other words, Paul is saying that there was nothing that the Lord left for the hands of a fallen people to do that they might become His children. There was nothing that God left for our hands to do that He would deal with us tenderly and faithfully as His children. Paul clearly sets forth this thought. Let me tell you what God's purpose was when He chose to save a people. Here's God's thought, as much as we can know it, is what He was saying here in these two verses. And so I want us to consider the four aspects of the revealed purpose of God as Paul talks to us about this subject of our deliverance and how it came to be, how it was that it came to be as it is. Four things of the revealed purpose of God. First, he deals, and I'm going to take this just as simply as I can. Paul deals with an appointed time. When he considers the purposes of God from eternity, he starts by looking at the time, the appointed time. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, very simply, he is telling these people that there was a time that was in the mind and heart of God the Father that he would appoint to bring about the redemption of his people. That there was a time that was settled in which redemption should take place. And indeed, that day did come. If you go elsewhere, if you read, even from what we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, you come to understand that there was a day in eternity past when the Father and the Son agreed that this day should come about. That there was a day in which Jesus Christ would stand forth as the Redeemer of God's elect. That He would be the one who would stand in the place of those who had sinned against a holy God, and that His blood would be shed on their behalf, and that He would draw them unto Himself. In fact, Christ, in looking at this day that was agreed upon, this time that was appointed by the Father, comments on this day, and He says that it was My day. In fact, when you go to John 8:56, in talking to the Jews, Christ makes the comment about Abraham and having revealed the coming of Christ to Abraham. He says to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. And he saw it and was glad. Christ says that there was a day that was agreed upon, a day that was coming in which there would be redemption. It was His day. John 12:27 tells us that there was the reference to this time in the mind and heart of Christ as His hour. John 12:27, now is My soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Essentially, what we're dealing here with now is the Lord proclaiming to us that there was a time in the mind and heart of God where there would be no more wondering about the matter of sin. There's coming a day, as it were, in which all the issues of sinful hearts shall be settled. And what Paul said, that day came. That day came. No more was there wondering about the claims of the law. That day came. There was the appointed time. Deliverance was on the earth, and deliverance succeeded. You know, it's sort of interesting to consider that phrase, the fullness of time. Men have made much of that in a number of different ways. Some say, well, here you see the Lord referring to history in a certain way. That in the sense of history, there was a fullness, there was a ripeness, if you will, of events and of powers so that the Son of God might arrive on the scene. In fact, you can go through many of the history books and you can almost see how these things do indeed play themselves together. Men will point to the fact that Alexander the Great, a man who was, to put it in the kindest terms, odd, a man who believed that he was deity, a man who was consumed with his own grandeur, a man who was, well, for those who would not believe that the kinder form of the what I just said about Alexander was true, a little more direct word would be that he was nuts, that he had revelations and different things that came to him, that Alexander was just sort of nutty. But Alexander was a man that was used by the hand of God to do something. You say, what was that? To conquer most of the civilized world at that time. You say, God used a man to do that? He allowed? Yes, absolutely. In fact, all of the region in which, what we see on the television today when they hold up a map of what's going on, whether you're talking about the area of Turkey or you're talking about the area of Palestine or the area of Syria, the area of Assyria or what is now Iraq, which was called in that day Babylon, or the area of Persia, or even over to the eastern boundaries of what is now called India. You see, all of that, Alexander was allowed by God with his armies to conquer. In fact, as Alexander stood there at the farthest reaches of his conquering, he laments as a broken man, "Are there no more kingdoms for me to conquer?" A man who thinks and thought that he was indeed destined, it was his own destiny as a son of deity to be the conqueror of the world. And yet it was because Alexander conquered so much area, so many thousands and thousands and thousands of miles, that the Greek language became a language that was understood in all these places. So that when it came time for the gospel of Christ to be written and to be spread abroad, it was understood throughout most of the civilized world at that time. Others would say, well, not only can you point to Alexander, but you can point to what the Lord did to those who were under Alexander. There were four generals who were prominent in his army. And perhaps if you read the book of Daniel, you start understanding some of the scope of this. It talks about the ram, meaning the king of Persia, coming to butt heads with the goat that came out of the north. And when the ram was subdued, meaning the king of Persia was subdued, Alexander won. But then the one who was over all of that, Alexander, dies and is split into four things. Perhaps the most well-known of all the generals was a man named Ptolemy, who had control of the area of Palestine and down through Egypt. The Lord allowed there to be a bit of a separating of the powers of Alexander for the purpose of establishing another reign, and that was the Romans. And on the heels of the Greeks came the Romans. The Romans conquered almost the same amount of territory and then some. But the thing that most men will mark about the Romans, not only now was a language established for the use of the gospel, but now because of the Roman might, there was a peace that was established. There were not wars. There was not anything that would keep a man from traveling throughout the whole of the civilized world. A man could take a boat from one end to just about the other, with the exclusion of China, perhaps was the only place that wasn't now accessible. The Roman peace, in fact, the Pax Romana is what it's called. In fact, there are some who make a real note of the fact that for the very first time in hundreds of years, the Temple of Janus, J-A-N-U-S, was opened now for worship. That temple was never opened unless there was peace. Some would say, but when Christ was about to come, the temple was open because indeed the Prince of Peace was about to descend. Peace was on earth. But then you see also the ability of men to be able to go from one end of the civilized world to the other because of what Rome offered now as far as transportation. And I say all this, you know, some would say, here, you see, the course of history suggests that it was the right time for Christ to come. And that certainly not the least of all these things was the fact that all of the different prophecies of the Jews, the prophecies of the Scriptures, pointed this time as being the time when Christ would arrive. But let me just say something after looking at all that. You know, some people would say, well, you know, the Lord had to wait until all these different things came to be. He had to wait until Alexander finished his conquering and then Julius Caesar came on the scene and he won over in the Peloponnesian Wars over the forces of Ptolemy and he established a Roman rule and you had to wait for all these different... No, you know what happened? God said, it's time for my son to come. Let the orders of history be as they must be. Christ was not at the mercy of in his coming of the events of history. But the Lord indeed ordered history aright so that Christ might come. Indeed, I would put it to you this way, that all of history and all the affairs of men, all the ambitions of tyrants and the conquests of generals, all the doings of man bow, as it were, their knee before the coming of Christ. All these things were ordered that Jesus Christ might come at the hour of his appointment. You know, I would say this to you too, just by way a word of encouragement. as all things were ordered for the first coming of Christ. We all believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Some of us believe that He will come sooner than others of us believe that He is coming. But let me tell you this. As even history itself will show that all events were ordered for the first coming of Christ, so shall all things be ordered, no matter what devil or demon or man try to make it to be. All things will be ordered for the second coming of Christ as well. So I say, do not fret in the times. Do not fret about their signs. The days are but the filling up of the purposes of God. And we can rest in that, because we have seen it in the past. But I say this morning that although it may be true that the fullness of times, that the appointed time so described was something that did reflect history, I think more so you see a reflection of God's purpose to come because of man's need. I say to you very bluntly that this time that we see here, this reference to the fullness of time, was God seeing my need, God seeing your need, God seeing the need of our hearts to be free from our sins, and God saying, let there be the day that Mark shall be delivered. It was determined in the heart and mind of God that His people shall be released from that which holds them. The Lord saw my need and He determined to come to my aid. And I say that this is true for every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ. We sometimes wrestle, we sometimes groan, and we moan about the pain of our trials and the strength of our sins. But I want you to understand that all of these things that we wrestle with and say are so hard, these things were seen by the Lord. And He ordained a day when they were to be done away with. All these things that do beset me, the Lord says, let them be put to death. There's a book that is written by John Owen, a very well-known book, one soon that we should have in our little library out here. It's a book that's hard, perhaps, to understand, but it's a book, if you're willing to go through it, that will be of tremendous blessing to you. It's called The Death of Death. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Simply, that says that when Jesus Christ died, death was put to death. All that imprisoned and enslaved and chained the people of God because of their sin was put to death. In fact, I almost, my mind, as I read that title, almost imagines a scene somewhat like what we may have seen ourselves in, or read in some place about when the day comes for the execution and the man is in the prison and it's about time for the execution to take place, and you hear the drum roll and they lead the prisoner out and then they prepare him, and in one quick fell swoop, boom, the drums stop and all is over. You know, I almost feel that that was the way it was. And I'm not trying to cheapen what Christ did by any way, shape, or form, but I say that's what happened to death. That's what happened to our sins that day when Jesus Christ was nailed to Calvary's cross and darkness came across the face of the earth. It was as if it said that there was a great earthquake. It was like, in my mind, I feel like there's the drum roll for the death of sin. The drum roll for the death of death. And as it were, as the Son of God proclaimed with His own lips, it is finished. And the great sword of God came down upon the back of the neck of death. You see, the veil rent from top to bottom, and the evidence now is all is over. I say there was a day when that took place. There was a day when you and I were delivered from our sins. There was a day when death lost its hold over us because of our being sinners. It was the day that Jesus Christ proclaimed with all the authority of heaven, "It is finished." Meaning, yes, His atoning work is done, but death is finished. Sin is finished. There came that day. I say, God determined that there should be a time in which the deliverance of His people would be established. But secondly, I want us to understand that there was also a time that God determined who it was that should deliver His people. And Paul, this is a very, very simple argument to try to gain a foothold in the minds of these Galatians that they are not the ones who gained God's favor. You know, wasn't it? It was this man. God appointed a man to do the work of redemption. It says, "But when the fullness of time of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." You know, we don't doubt that God uses men. We just made an example, or gave you an example, that God indeed used Alexander, that God used Julius Caesar, God used some of these others to perform His purposes. But the man that God chose for the task of delivering His people was as no other man. He was not as any other in history. He is described here with certain terms that make us know that He is glorious. He is, I hate using this word, but special in the truest sense of the word. There was no other like Jesus Christ. First, we might notice that He was God's Son. He was God's Son. You know, there have been many who have question whether Jesus Christ became the Son of God when He was raised from the dead. But here, you know, I don't know how you can get away from a statement as clear as this was, that Christ was sent as the Son of God to redeem. This would simply and clearly tell us that the one who came to deliver us was the Son of God, the darling of the heart of God. I wish I could relay, I wish I could know in my own heart just how much the Father loves the Son. I think it would bless my own heart to know that more and more, because I know that as He loves Christ, He would love me too. But I can say this, that the Father loved the Son with an infinite love, a love that was vibrant and real. The love of the Father was upon His own Son, and yet He turns to His own beloved Son and says, "You go, you die for this sinful people." The Son of God. The Son of God coming. And I say that it was indeed because Christ was God incarnate. It was Christ Himself as God that felt the blows from our own hands. You know, the gospel is very, very simple. And I say, what I have said here in just this one point is the essence of what we are to all believe and what you must believe. And that is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Do you believe in your heart that He came as the servant of the Lord to save you? And now you may trust what He has done for you on Calvary. Say, that is the essence of the gospel. Do you believe that? The appointed man was the Son of God. The appointed man also is described as one who was completely man. It says that He was made of a woman. That statement should cause us to know that when Christ was born, His generation, so to speak, was not like any other man's. The way in which He came into this world was not like any other man's, but He was completely man. He was completely flesh and blood. He was as we are. He was a descendant of Adam as we are, yet without sin. He was man completely. He was really man. Well, you say, well, why is it important for us to know that? Why would it be important for us to know that Jesus Christ truly was man? Well, simply this. man was the one who sinned against God. It was man who still owed the debt to God for the breach of God's commandments. All of us, as mankind, owe the debt to God for our sin. Because Jesus Christ was made man, He was in the place to assume that debt and to pay that penalty. He had to become as we are because we owed a debt that we could... Is there a chorus in this? We owed a debt we could not pay. Indeed, we needed someone who could come and take our sins away. Jesus Christ was made to be really man. You might ask on the obverse side of that, or the other side of that, why was it necessary for Christ to be God? I mean, we know that He had to be man because man owed the debt, but why was it also that Christ had to be God? Well, simply, two reasons. First, and this is a big old word, I won't use it, the impassibility of God. This simply means that God cannot be affected by anything outside of Himself. That God can be affected by God only. Meaning that God's heart can be drawn in only by Himself. We needed one who could touch the heart of God. We needed one who could intercede for us in a way that would sway the heart of God to be merciful. We needed a high priest who was God. But secondly, the reason why Christ must be God was that the sacrifice for sin must be perfect and sinless and have infinite value to propitiate an infinite wrath. God's wrath is infinite. And that which covers, that which turns away the wrath of God must have infinite power as well. That does not speak of you and I. That does not speak of our capabilities. We must have one who is as God is, with the power to turn away the wrath of God. Christ became as you and I are because He was to carry our sins completely. But then it also describes this man as one who is made under the law. It says that Christ became subject to the law. That's what really the force of the words are. They're made under the law. That He became subject to the law. Why would He need to do that? Christ was perfect. Christ was not going to break the law. He was the author of the law. It was His law. He was the judge. Why would Christ need to be one who was made subject to the law? Well, Christ placed Himself under the penalty, under the law of God, not only that He might know the demands of the law and fulfill them, but that He might also be able to deal with the penalty of the law. Christ was one who fulfilled every part of the law of God as man. Man had to have a perfect righteousness. You and I can't do that. You and I cannot fulfill God's righteousness. We cannot fully obey God's law. We needed one to be able to do that for us. Jesus Christ did that. But we also needed one to quiet the claims of a broken law, and we needed one to do that. So Christ put Himself under the law to be able to pay our penalty. But here is another part that perhaps we don't often think about. We needed one also who could demand the promise of a perfectly kept law. And that is life. You know, when the Lord came to Adam and He said in the Garden of Eden, if you do this, if you will obey Me, if you will not eat of the trees that I tell you not to eat of, what will happen? You'll live. But if you do eat of that which I forbid you, you'll what? You'll die. Well, we all chose the second one. We all chose to die. But the Lord never did disannul that covenant. The covenant of works, it still stands. And we need one who, as man, could perfectly fulfill all the demands of God and then claim on our behalf the promise of eternal life for those that are righteous in the sight of God. Now, perhaps you'll understand, I'm going to speak for just a moment on the idea of imputation. that we have in Jesus Christ one who came and took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty of our sins, and bore them away that they be not held against us anymore. But on the other side of it, you and I now, because Jesus Christ's righteousness is given to us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because we are made the righteousness of God in Him, we are seen now by God as those who perfectly, righteously, completely kept every single part of God's law. And now we have the right to claim the reward of that. And that is life everlasting. The man that came was a man who was appointed by God to do this. It was His Son. A Son who became flesh and blood, but a Son who put Himself under the law that He might deliver His people from the curse of the law. I say that God presented Christ to be our deliverer. We are to believe in Him. We are to trust in Him. And those who do believe in Him will be made just. Romans 3:24 and following says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ was the appointed man. But you see in this that Paul continues his argument to these people, trying to help them to see their place, their standing by God, not only talking about an appointed time in which God was going to deliver us and giving an appointed man for the task, but he does speak of that task. And he says there was an appointed work. There was an appointed task. Christ was given a task in which He would not fail. And what was that? To redeem. To redeem. That is how our standing with God is gained. To redeem. What does redeem mean? Well, simply it means to completely buy back something with all the rights and claims to it. Christ bought us back. We were lost in sins and trespasses. We were as good as dead. Now let me just say a point here, because people oftentimes get confused at this point. Who did Christ buy us back from? You know, there are a lot of people out there, if you ask that question, say, well, the Lord bought us back from Satan, didn't He? Satan had, you know, we sinned, we fell into Satan's kingdom, and so the Lord comes and He pays Satan off, and, you know, we're made free. No, that's not true. That is not at all even close to it. The only one who has got to be paid is the one who there is a debt to. And that's God. The justice of God. Jesus Christ came and He bought us back from the justice of God, the law of God. In fact, I say that the image here is even more astounding than the images that we read of in Exodus, where the Israelites were under the hands of their cruel taskmasters. It was such bondage that they moaned and they groaned and they cried to God day and night, and the Lord heard His people. It was a bondage that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. But the bondage that we have described for us in the Word of God, that we are all under as we are in bondage to the sin, to our sins and the law, and the fact that the law has locked us up to be prisoners, as Paul refers to earlier in Galatians chapter 3, that is a bondage that is sore. And Christ came to redeem us. But how did He come to redeem us? This is the imagery, if you can imagine such a thing. The imagery of Christ coming to redeem us was simply this. Here we are sitting in a prison house with chains. We're chained to the wall. We cannot move. We cannot do anything. We are dead, as it were. And yet Jesus Christ comes into the prison house, looses the chains, puts upon us His robe, sets us free, and then turns and picks up the chains and wraps Himself with them and puts Himself, as it were, in that dark place, that dark prison house, standing where I had been. Christ could not escape when He took our sins upon Himself. He would pay that price. He would pay the sentence that passed from me to Him. And what was that sentence? Well, we read about it this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. There's no hiding of it. It was very, very clear. Hebrews chapter 9 is simply this, that there was blood to be required. If there was going to be a freedom for anyone, there had to be the shedding of blood. And the Lord says, here it is, it's mine. This is the price of freedom. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Paul's argument to the Galatians is simply this. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed by His work. Now, if you go before the Lord and you insist that your standing or the favor of God that comes upon your heart is based on something that you do, even in conjunction along with the Son of God, you cheapen the work of Christ. You diminish that which Christ has done. You devalue the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our place with God, our standing with God, is on the basis of Christ and His finished work. Another thought in this is that not only did Christ come to redeem, but He came to redeem those who were in bondage. How great was our bondage without Christ? How great of a bondage were you in? We alluded to it a second ago, but I want us to use the thoughts of Scripture and reaffirm this in our minds. How great was our bondage? Well, first we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, we will memorize this very, very quickly, down through that chapter, some of these truths. But it says that we are dead. Now, a dead man is in the ultimate bondage. There's nothing he can do to do. He can't even think. You know, a dead man cannot even think about being free. Not only is he not free, can't do anything about it, but he can't even think about what it would be if he were. He's the ultimate man in bondage. And so, that is us. And let me put it to you this way, too. When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are not pleasantly dead. You say, what are you saying? I want you to think about this thought. Sometimes when we think about ourselves being dead in trespasses and sins, we imagine ourselves as a corpse that's nicely laid out in the finest of our, you know, and everybody comes and says, oh, he looks so natural. You know, that we're pleasantly dead. No, you know the thought of what the Scripture's thought is here for us when it describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins is that we're half decayed, we're stinking, we're rotting, we're filth. You're dead. You are dead. That's the kind of bondage you're in. You're not pleasantly dead. You're stinky dead. I'm not trying to cheapen what this. I just want you to get that imagery. But secondly, you are wrapped, even as a dead man, still you are wrapped up in the chains of your sins. They rule you. You can't break them. You can't deal with them. Your sins have complete sway. That's the lot of a man without Christ. And then, to even top it off, you are sealed by the curse in infinite condemnation. You say, well, what's the imagery here? Well, let me just put it to you this way and see if you can kind of grasp the bondage that we were in. Yes, we were dead. But if you can imagine a dead man who is wrapped. You know, you say, well, he's in bondage enough. No, we're going to wrap him in chains. We're going to wrap him all up to make sure that dead man can't move. And to make sure that that works, we're going to encase that man with an infinitely round coat or casing of cement. We're going to enclose him in the center. We're going to chain him. And we're going to put an infinite amount of cement around him. You and I were in that much bondage. We were in infinite bondage. And yet Jesus Christ came to redeem us by taking to himself our death, laying upon himself our chains, receiving to himself that infinite curse of God upon his own head, that we might be made free. Now, if you can come before the Lord and say, I have done such and such, and therefore I think you need to be favorable to me, how much you miss what it is that Christ has done for you. This man came at an appointed time to do an appointed work. That was to redeem his people. But then you see an appointed outcome. God determined that Jesus Christ should come and redeem his people to himself, but he also determined that there was going to be a blessed transformation for those who were bound in their sins. You see that there's been a change. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a transformation. Those who were prisoners, those who were bound, are now made sons. We might consider the subject of adoption. I don't want to go too much into it. We're going to consider that subject in another time. But what I do want you to think upon this morning is this. Here you see transformation. Here you see utter, complete transformation. Here you see, in some ways, the framework for what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, all my old bondage, all my old death, all my old sin, all my old corruption, all the old curse, all of this has passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There's a transformation in my heart and my life, and Jesus Christ has done it all. There's no mistake that the Lord tells us in that verse, or in that section, and all these things are God. We are transformed. We have been given a new standing. There is nothing of the old standing that's still in force. Now, am I saying that there is no such thing as sin in the life of a believer? No, I'm not. But what I am saying is that now things have so changed that even when there is sin and things that displease the Lord, now they are going to be dealt with by the mighty hand of God in my life. Yes, I'm to do everything I can. Please don't ever think that I don't say we are to wrestle against our sin. Yes, we are. But our God now is at work. He is now giving us His grace. As Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, we find now that once we were dead, had no... here's the image, the dead man in chains. What power has he got? Nothing. But now in Ephesians chapter 3, the description of those who are in Christ are as follows in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, that's infinite power, as it were, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's saying, look, there's something that's taken place in you. There is something that's been transformed. And now, where once you were dead, where once you had no power to wrestle with sin, where once you had no hope to be able to conquer that which lies within your own heart, you had no hope to go on with God. Now, as a child of God, because of Jesus Christ and the redemption that has been applied to your own case, there's power. There's a power of God. Infinite power. The power that exceeds all that we could ever ask or even think. The power of God. What's Paul's point for all this? What's he saying? I think perhaps if you'll remember last week when we started Galatians chapter 4, we noted that the reason why Paul writes Galatians chapter 4 is that the people of God might rejoice. Before in Ephesians 3, he's cataloging for you all the things that God has given. Now in Galatians chapter 4, he's telling you it's your place to rejoice. You've been made children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and don't forget God's determined deliverance. He appointed a time, he appointed a man, he appointed the task for that man to do, and he appointed the end for all those that were the receivers of the benefits of his Son. We receive from Jesus Christ what we are. We have the standing as those who are loved children of God. And I guess I could just say that the application, the admonition that Paul would seemingly be putting forth to these people is this. Be a people that in your hearts walk with your God, not just before your God. Don't have your minds thinking, I'm just walking before the Lord, so I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do the other thing, otherwise God's going to be mad and I'm not going to receive anything. No, don't be like that, but rather walk with your God. Commune with your Christ. Commune with your Heavenly Father. And enjoy the things that Christ has purchased for you. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for Thy word. We're thankful that it teaches us that Jesus Christ did fully succeed in that work that Thou didst appoint for Him. And now we are new creatures in Him, those who can know communion with Thee and the blessing of God. Lord, I pray now that Thou will allow Thy word to remain with us. I pray that Thou will use it in our hearts to take us on with Thyself. O Lord, bless us this day. Keep us close to Thee. Lord, keep our hearts stirred that when we come again tonight, we might be tuned again to hear from Thy word. And these things we do ask for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.